Good morning. Well, it's good to be back and continue with you our study in the Psalms. This morning we will take up Psalm 41, and this will be the last in this sort of brief series in the Psalms this summer. Next week we will begin, Lord willing, a study in the Gospel of Mark. But this morning we will study Psalm 41, and if you have your Bibles, follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 1. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. Do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, thou dost restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down he will not rise up again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that thou art pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, thou dost uphold me in my integrity, and thou dost set me in thy presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time in it together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege that we have to come together as the body of Christ, a people chosen by you from eternity past, purchased in time by the blood of your Son, set apart and sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit. We do praise the whole work of the Trinity in our salvation, and recognize in saying that it is through no work of our own. We are debtors to your grace, and we thank you for it, and thank you that we are here in your providence to study this psalm and to spend this time together in fellowship with one another around your word, and pray that as we do this, that you would bless us and that you would strengthen us, that you would instruct us in your truth, with truth that was penned thousands of years ago but is relevant for today. Teach us the things that David wrote of, about the nature of man, the fallen condition of man, and yet the saving grace of our Savior, your faithfulness. Remind us of that and encourage us with that, Father. We, again, praise you for that, that you are faithful to us, we who are an unfaithful people. We are a people with many needs, Lord, and we pray for those. We think of those who are sick, those whose names are listed on the prayer requests. We pray for them. We pray for healing. But we also pray that in the midst of physical suffering, that you would enable them to look to Christ and to gain strength as they consider their Savior and all that he has obtained for them. We praise you and thank you for that, and thank you for the way you provide for us daily. And we pray for those in need of daily bread, daily nourishment, provision for their family. We pray for those who are unemployed and pray that you would provide employment for them, encouragement. Pray for our spiritual needs, Father, and pray you'd bless this church with spiritual growth. We pray for our young people. and pray that you would move within their hearts to give them perspective in life, to not live for the moment, but to live for eternity, and at this time, at this young age in their life, to plan for that, to live for Christ, to store up treasures in heaven. We pray that for all of us, that you give us perspective and you give us a zeal for your truth and a desire to live faithful lives of faithful service for you. This assembly would be a church that is a light in this city and throughout this nation and this world. And we thank you for that kind of ministry that we in your grace have been able to have through the tapes and through the radio broadcasts and in other ways. We pray that it would continue. And to that end, we pray for all the teachers. We pray for the Sunday school teachers, those who teach the young children, those who teach the adults. Bless them and encourage them and give them a sense of the hand of God that is upon them. May they be richly blessed in their labors and know that it will not go unrewarded. We pray for our time together now. We pray that you'd bless us as we study the scriptures. We pray that you'd build us up in the faith. We pray for our nation as well. We pray for the leaders that you have appointed over us, that you'd give them wisdom and that you would bless this land. Bless it politically, bless it materially, but most importantly, Father, bless it spiritually. That Christ would be exalted again and that the gospel would go forth. Pray these things in our Savior's name for his sake. Amen. Our subject this morning is a psalm of betrayal. Betrayal is an ugly word, and when we think of it, men come to mind like Benedict Arnold, who betrayed his country, or Marcus Brutus, who betrayed his friend Caesar, men whom we consider villains. And I suppose that's universally the feeling about traitors. Benedict Arnold was given refuge in England after the war, but was shunned by the English. In the early 1950s, when the two Englishmen, Burgess and Maclean, were discovered to be communist agents, they fled to Moscow and they were received there, but were ostracized by the Soviets, and they lived out their lives isolated and alone. Betrayal is a grave sin. Dante expresses that in his Inferno, in which he describes hell as being composed of nine circles, each descending into the next, each becoming progressively worse, so that in the last circle are kept the worst sinners. In the inner circle of that final circle, the ninth circle, Dante placed Lucifer, and with him Judas, and others who had betrayed their benefactors. Traitors are not well thought of. And yet there is a lot of betrayal in our day. I'm really not thinking so much of political betrayal when I say that. Men may be super patriots, but gossip about friends behind their backs or seek to undermine their colleagues at work due to professional jealousy. Maybe some of you have experienced betrayal by a friend that you trusted, by a spouse who had vowed to be faithful. Few things could be more painful than betrayal by a friend. David knew the pain. He experienced it, and he wrote this psalm about it, which is really more than a psalm about David. It's a psalm about Christ, and in it we have a prophecy about Judas, the greatest traitor of all, and his betrayal of our Lord. But in it we also have a reminder of our Lord's faithfulness. Men may desert us, and they probably will at one time or another, but our Lord always, always remains true. And David underscores that point in this psalm. The psalm was probably written against the historical background of Absalom's rebellion, recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. What gave the revolt strength, in fact, almost a certainty of success was the assistance of Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, who joined the conspiracy against his friend and against his king. Together, Absalom and Ahithophel succeeded in stealing away the hearts of many in Israel and carrying out a coup that almost toppled the throne and ended David's life. Evidently, the plotting for this revolt occurred during an illness that David suffered. We don't learn that from 2 Samuel, but that is the suggestion of this psalm. And it's a fact that underscores the treachery of their plot, the treachery of the betrayal. When David was weak, at a time when he was helpless, the conspirators felt that the time was right and they rose up against him, forcing David to flee Jerusalem out into the wilderness. And there the battle was joined between Absalom's army and those who had rallied to David. I'm sure you know the story. Know that the revolt was put down. Absalom was killed. Ahithophel hanged himself. David triumphed. And yet the whole event was probably the greatest trial of his life. Absalom seems to have been David's favorite son. And he lost his life. And yet, out of that terrible experience was born this psalm, in which David gives expression to what he learned about the sinfulness of man and about the goodness of God. How, when we are helpless, God helps. In fact, the psalm begins on that note with a blessing on those who give help. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. This word, blessed, is the same word that begins the first psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's significant because the book of Psalms is divided into five sections or five books. And Psalm 41 rounds out that first book. The book begins with blessed and it ends with blessed. In Psalm 1, the man is blessed or the man is happy because he studies God's word. Psalm 41, he's blessed because he acts on God's word. So this first section of the psalm begins with study and it ends with action. And I think there's something very instructive in that order. If we're to be men and women of proper action, if we're to live lives that are pleasing to our Lord and beneficial to one another, then we must be, first of all, students of God's word. We have to know who he is. We have to know the principles that he has set down for our conduct. It comes through study. It comes through meditation day and night in God's word, as the psalmist puts it in that first psalm. And yet, if that's all we do, if we just store up the knowledge, then that's not very helpful. We must be a people that are obedient to the things that we learn. We must be people that act upon those principles. We must be a people of action as well as study. And the action of Psalm 41 is significant. It's giving help to the helpless. David learned the importance of that from his own experience. And that's often the reason that God puts us through trials. We go through a difficulty and we naturally wonder, particularly if it's a prolonged, protracted difficulty, why is this happening? What is going on? Why must I go through this difficulty? This doesn't seem to be consistent with a person chosen of God, blessed of God, going through difficulties, physical, financial, whatever they may be. And yet, it's as we go through trials and difficulties that we come to understand the trials of others. And through that, we are fitted to help others. We learn best how to help others. The hard experiences of life deepen our understanding of the truth of God's word. We're able to enter into an understanding of that truth much better than we would be able to otherwise. And also, we are moved to action. Because we have experienced difficulty in our life, we're galvanized to action when we see other people in difficulty as well. Luther said, three things make a theologian: study, prayer, and affliction. Well, David was something of a theologian. and a practical theologian, because one of the things that David learned from his affliction was the blessing of helping the helpless. Whether they be helpless because of poverty or because of sickness or depression, David experienced all of those in one way or another, at one time or in one degree or another. Now, the blessed or the happy man is the man, the woman, who considers the needs of the helpless. It doesn't mean that he or she simply feels sorry for those who are weak and pities that person and then sends them off with words, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," as that man does whom James describes in his epistle, a man who really doesn't act at all. Rather, he considers the situation for the purpose of remedying it. That's the sense of the word, considers. It speaks of practical wisdom. Considers the situation and seeks to understand how best to remedy that, and that man is blessed. Now, Absalom was an illustration of the opposite. He was a contrast to the blessed man that David describes here. You'll remember from that account in Israel's history how Absalom, a man who'd received mercy from David, by the way, was his son, it's true, but he had murdered his half-brother Amnon, David's son, fled to a foreign land to seek refuge, and David, in his mercy, allowed his son to come back. And yet what does Absalom do? He's no sooner back in Jerusalem than he begins to plot against his father. And there he would go to the gate every day, sit in the gate, and listen to the problems of the people, and say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." Now, I really wasn't concerned about the people, about their problems. He certainly wasn't concerned about justice. Absalom was a demagogue. He was an Iron Age politician. Really not much different than space age politicians, I suppose. Really nothing much changes. There's nothing new under the sun, and the principles we see acting, operating in his life can be seen in our own day. He was a man who used people's problems to advance his own ambitions. And the people fell for it. People believed it because he was saying the things they wanted to hear. He showed sympathy, and that's a good thing. But he didn't show sympathy, which was genuine. The man that David praises is not a man like Absalom. He's a man like the good shepherd whom our Lord describes, a man who sees a need and helps at expense to himself without any hope of personal gain. He was a man short on words, long on action. Of him, David writes in the rest of verse 1, "The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble." This isn't a promise that those who help others will be free of trouble, but as Spurgeon writes, that he shall be preserved in it and in due time brought out of it. David continues in verse 2 with promises for the man who considers the helpless. He will be protected and kept alive, he says. Spurgeon gives an illustration of this in his autobiography. Early in his ministry, an epidemic of cholera swept through that part of London where he was ministering, and it entered many of the homes of the people in his church. He was summoned to the bedside of many of the people, and almost every day, he writes, he was either visiting the sick or burying the dead. At first, he gave himself to the work with a great deal of energy. He was a young man, enthusiastic for the work of the ministry, but after a while, it began to wear him down. Friends were falling all around him. Very discouraged, fearful of his life, fearful that he too might come down with the plague. But one day, when he was returning from a funeral, he happened to look up at a window of one of the buildings he was passing, and he saw in the window a sign. Someone had written on that sign these words: "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. He writes that the effect upon his heart was immediate. He felt secure, felt refreshed, girt with immortality, he writes, and he went on with his work of visiting the dying with a calm and peaceful spirit. The Lord blesses those who help the helpless. He will protect him, David writes. That's similar to the beatitude of Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. A blessed man, the merciful man or woman, is that person who has received mercy from God. And because he or she has received mercy, he shows mercy, helps the helpless. And to put it in Christian terms, because a person has received Christ, he shows Christ. In other words, the motive in showing mercy, the motive in helping others, is not to receive protection, it's not to receive mercy. It's the motive of love, it's the motive of gratitude for grace that has been received. James makes that very clear in his epistle. He states there that works does not produce faith, does not produce blessing. Works is the result of faith. It is the product of the blessing of God. They are the inevitable result of a living, vital faith. Faith without works is dead. If there's genuine faith, there'll be works that follow from it. And those whose faith is alive will be a blessing to others. And they will receive blessing from God. David's not suggesting that the righteous men and women who are obedient to God's word will never get sick, because in verse 3 he writes of how God deals with us when we are sick, how he deals with us on our sick bed. But there too he gives blessing, he gives support, he gives healing. We read in verse 3, the Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed in his illness. Thou dost restore him to health. All that we have, the health that we enjoy, the recovery that we enjoy from a sickness, all of that, all of the blessings of life, they come from God. They are a gift from God. And when we fall sick, even though we may be serving others, and many Christian workers have become sick and have died while seeking to help those who are sick and dying, nevertheless, we can be sure in the midst of that that the loving hand of God is behind it. We can be sure that our lives are at all times in the care of a faithful God who's faithful to us in everything. Nothing will touch us that is not governed and guided by his sovereign hand. And I really think that that's the point of the promise that David is giving here. It's not that we will never succumb to an illness or have trials and difficulties, but the encouragement is it always, when it comes and when we're touched by it, comes from the hand of a faithful God, and that being the case will in the end be a blessing for us. We may not see how it's a blessing, but we can have that assurance, and David has confidence of that. Sometimes, however, sickness is due to sin. It's discipline, which is designed to correct. That was the case with David, as he confesses in verse 4, I have sinned against thee. And he asks for grace, he asks for healing. That's what discipline is designed to do. It's designed to bring the sinner to a recognition of his or her sin, to a confession of that sin, and cause us to turn again to God, to look to him. David did. He turned to the Lord, and in turning to the Lord, he turned to the ultimate friend of the helpless. He doesn't turn on the basis of any merit that he felt that he had or any deeds that he had done. He doesn't plead his case based on past help that he had given to others. Rather, he simply confesses his sin as one who deserves nothing. And in doing so, he casts himself upon the mercy of God. That's how we're to pray. That's how we're to approach the Lord. We don't merit God's goodness. I think we come to think that, I suppose, at least, after we've enjoyed long periods of health, of financial security. We tend to take those things for granted. We tend to treat them as though they're a right that we have. And we wonder why God deprives us of it when we don't have it. And yet what we fail to realize is we don't deserve any of that. That we have one day of health and 1 hour of financial security is simply out of the goodness of God. David certainly didn't approach the Lord with a sense of deserving anything. He's a sinner. He knows it. He casts himself on God's mercy. And that, as I say, is how we're to approach the Lord as well. As those who acknowledge their need of Him constantly and turn to Him, and when we do, we have the assurance that He always receives us. David knew that. He knew that God was rich in mercy, that when He dealt with him harshly, He was dealing with him as a father deals with a son, with discipline in a way that is necessary. And so he turns to Him knowing that he's turning to one who will treat him and receive him as a son. And he knew that he would receive far more help from the Lord against whom he had sinned than he would receive from his friends whom he had personally helped. His friends had turned against him. He describes them in verses 5 through 8. They were hoping for his death. When will he die and his name perish, they were saying. One person in particular embodied the treachery of these men. Maybe it was Absalom. He doesn't name him. We don't know who it was, but he does describe his hypocrisy. He was like a wolf in sheep's clothing. While David was lying sick, this man would come and see him, posing as a concerned friend, probably speaking words of encouragement to him, all the time acting as a spy. He would then meet with his fellow conspirators and discuss in secret the things that he had learned. David writes in verses 7 and 8, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, 'A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again.'" Now, this may have reference to the plot of Absalom, in which the informer discussed David's condition with the other plotters. They encouraged one another with the news that his illness looked serious. It didn't look like he was going to survive it. That was good for them, and so then they went out and spread the damaging news and spread rumors about him in order to undermine the confidence that the people had in him as their king. Saying something like, "He's sick because God's against him. He won't recover." Maybe they brought up some of David's sins. That would have been easy to do. He had some rather notorious marks against him, and they could raise those as evidence that this is the reason God's against him. This is the cause of his problem, and he wouldn't recover from that. And certainly, if he did, he's not the kind of man that we should follow. He's a sinner. He deserves what he's getting. It's not all that uncommon that men of God would be treated in that way. I say that because Paul also had a similar experience. Men in the ministry, men who were preaching Christ, not legalists, not Gnostics, not men of any kind of heretical background, were men who had betrayed the Apostle Paul, and they were doing so out of jealousy. He writes of this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17. Paul, as you know, is in Rome. When he writes that letter to the Philippians, he's imprisoned there. And while he was in prison, there were men preaching Christ. That's what's very interesting about that. They're preaching a pure gospel, but they were doing so out of impure motives. They were preaching, he says, in order to cause him distress in his imprisonment. And as he explains, they were doing it out of envy, doing it out of jealousy. They hated the fact that he was the apostle, that he was more successful than they, that people looked to Paul as a man of understanding, a man of wisdom, a man of authority. They were jealous of the hand of God upon him, envious of his zeal, envious of his holiness. It's easy to become envious of a man who's righteous. You look at him and you see how far short you fall, and it creates a bit of envy and jealousy, and that was what's working in their hearts. They were desirous of his preeminence, and so rather than emulate him, they attacked him, tried to destroy him, tried to bring him down. How they did it, he doesn't say. He doesn't really develop the point, just states it. But we can imagine that they might have seized on his imprisonment and tried to discredit him, just as David's enemies had done. These men may well have said, Paul's in prison because he sinned. God's dealing with him severely because he's a serious sinner. He's not the man for us to follow. I had a young man tell me some years ago, Paul was proud, you know. Well, no, I don't know that he was proud. He was a man of great knowledge, a man of great stature, but it's no evidence that I see that he was a man of pride. He's a man of great humility. But those are the kinds of things that are said. And maybe that's what was being said of Paul, and these were trying to attract following to themselves, preach the gospel, but with the desire of attracting people to them and not the Lord. Jealousy among God's people is not uncommon. And it's very destructive of a church, very destructive of a ministry. Jealousy and selfish ambition are always prevalent among the people of God, and that was prevalent in Israel and among that group of men that surrounded David. But of all these men who had turned against him, there was one in particular whose betrayal took David completely by surprise. He was one of David's best friends. That's how he describes him in verse 9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, if we're correct in fitting this psalm in the historical context of Absalom's rebellion, then the friend of verse 9 is Ahithophel, David's brilliant counselor turned traitor, whose advice, David said, was as if one inquired of the Word of God. He was a brilliant man. He had insight. He had perspective. A dangerous man to have against you. The depth of his treachery is underlined by the reference to his eating David's bread. Now, eating of bread symbolized close fellowship. And the duplicity of this man's character is exposed by the fact that he betrayed his king under the veil of friendship. And not just a friend, but a close friend. Literally, it is a man of my peace. A man with whom David had a harmonious relationship. A relationship that had all of the appearance of shalom, of peace. And so he depended on him, had the fullest confidence in him, shared his food with him. We in the West might look at this as a cheap act of ingratitude, even a serious breach of trust, but in the East, it was even more serious than it would be for us, because for the Oriental, hospitality was regarded as sacred. In this case, however, it's not only the sacredness of hospitality that is violated and returned not with gratitude, but ingratitude, but it's the hospitality of the king. And not just a king in the East, but the king of Israel, God's anointed. It's a rare privilege to be admitted to the king's table. It meant far more than enjoying a good meal and the prestige that we might associate with being invited to the White House, say. To sit at the king's table was to come under the king's special protection. We see this in the case of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's crippled son who had lived as a fugitive in fear of David. You remember the story? He was of the house of Saul. And when the house of Saul fell, Saul and Jonathan were killed on Mount Gilboa and the Philistines triumphed. Mephibosheth's nurse in haste grabbed him to flee the imminent danger, and in doing so she stumbled, she fell. And in that fell, this young boy was crippled. Well, he was not only crippled, but he was now a fugitive, because in the ancient world, These Oriental monarchs did not deal kindly with those they suspected as being rivals to the throne, and that is what Mephibosheth was. And so there was the fear that he would put him to the sword. Now, David was not that kind of man, but nevertheless, Mephibosheth fled, lived in the security of obscurity, and yet David had compassion on him. He sought to show kindness to the house of Saul, he says, for Jonathan's sake. And so he sought him out. He found him and restored this young man to a place of honor, so that Mephibosheth, as 2 Samuel 9 concludes, lived in Jerusalem and ate at the king's table regularly. He enjoyed honor. He enjoyed protection. Ahithophel ate there also. He had seen the kindness of David, the kindness that David had shown to Mephibosheth and others, the very kindness and generosity that he himself had enjoyed. And then he repaid it with betrayal. His betrayal is described in the words, "He has lifted up his heel against me." It's a picture of violence, and may have behind it the image of a powerful kick, like the kick of a horse. So the picture is that of a traitor accepting the king's generous hospitality, even his protection, and then returning his kindness with a sudden violent kick. Now, if that's a little shocking, and it is a vivid picture, and let's not forget that we're capable of the same ingratitude, and to one degree or another, we have probably shown that to others. It's simply a reflection of the heart of man, which, as Jeremiah said, is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is why two young people fall in love, share their dreams of a life together, get married, and begin a family. But along the way, one becomes unfaithful, and in so doing breaks the most sacred human trust of all. That's a form of betrayal. Unfortunately, a very common form of betrayal in our day. If you want to understand human nature, if you want to understand such acts of betrayal, then try to understand the human heart. We can't fully understand it. Jeremiah says, who can understand it? Meaning we really can't fully understand the nature of the heart of man. But we can know clearly that of itself, by itself, it is bent on evil. Only the grace of God can change that. Only the grace of God can change it with a new heart, a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone. People lift up their heels against friends in a variety of places, a variety of ways, but what happened to David and what has happened to others in the way of betrayal is only a faint picture of the greatest of all betrayals, that of our Lord by Judas. In fact, this verse was cited by our Lord in John 13, verse 18, as a prophecy about Judas. And it's there that we get really a clearer picture of the nature of the human heart. It was in the upper room. The Lord had washed the feet of his disciples, stooped down and cleaned their filthy feet, even the feet of Judas. Following that, they all reclined at the table where he then explained this act that he had performed. They were there at the table to celebrate the Passover meal together. Judas sat at the Lord's side, very close to him. And there he explained this act of humility, of self-denial, of service to them, and explains it as an example that they were to follow. "For I have given you an example that you also should do as I do to you." But in verse 18, he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, if you're paying careful attention to that verse, and you had paid careful attention to verse 9 of our psalm, you'll notice our Lord did not quote the verse in its entirety. He left out a significant section of words. He left out, "even my close friend." as if to indicate that Judas was never his close friend in the sense of a man that he trusted. He knew the heart of Judas from the very beginning. He was never surprised by Judas's action. He was deeply grieved over it. A few moments later, he tried to dissuade him from it, but he knew who Judas was. Earlier in John chapter 6, he called him a devil. He knew that Psalm 41 verse 9 was a prophecy of Judas, as he says, "But it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled." Now, that not only suggests the Lord's understanding of the scripture, it not only suggests the Lord's understanding of the events that were unfolding and his control of the events, but also it indicates to us how we are to read the scriptures and how we're to interpret the Old Testament. Dr. Johnson wrote on this subject some years ago in a book entitled The Old Testament in the New, An Argument for Biblical Inspiration, published back in 1980. And in the book, he deals with this psalm and our Lord's use of it in John chapter 13. And he writes in that chapter on the subject of typology and uses this as the example of it. And in discussing that, he states three principal features of typology: correspondence, historicity, and prediction. And we see all three of them in this passage. The betrayal of David was an historical event, as was the betrayal of our Lord. There's correspondence. David was betrayed by Ahithophel, a close man to him, a trusted advisor. Christ betrayed by a disciple. Ahithophel ate at David's table. Judas left the table, left one of the most sacred of meals to betray the most sacred of men. Ahithophel betrayed the king. Judas betrayed the King of Kings. Ahithophel hanged himself. Judas hanged himself. The events in David's life foreshadowed those in our Lord's life. A typology I mention because it's an important feature of the Bible. It's not fanciful interpretation. In fact, it's very reasonable when you consider that God is sovereign and in control of all of history and control of all of the events. And being sovereign over all events, he can reveal himself by prophetic events just as easily as he can reveal himself by prophetic word. And by his providence, he can, and I believe has, arrange the events of ancient history, biblical history, sacred history, to foreshadow events that would come to pass in our Lord's day. Our Lord, as we see in John 13, certainly believed that. He believed in prophetic history, believed in types. Here it was not a type of himself, but a type of Judas. But as Dr. Johnson states, if Judas may be seen in the action of David's counselor, then the Lord must have regarded himself as David's seed, his hope to come. Now that's not to suggest that he is to be seen in every aspect of David's life. Verse 4 doesn't apply to our Lord. David was a sinner. Our Lord was without sin. And some would say that verse 10 does not apply to our Lord as well. Here David resumes his prayer with the request for healing and restoration and for punishment of his enemies. "But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them." That may sound harsh to us. And we might be tempted to dismiss this as a primitive, unenlightened way of dealing with one's enemies. There's no turning of the other cheek here, no act of love. "Raise me up that I may repay them." Sounds like a vindictive spirit, but vengeance is not the point here at all. To understand it, we have to remember David is king of Israel, entrusted with great responsibility, and here he's speaking as a king whose responsibility it was to put down rebellion and establish justice and righteousness in the land. Absalom and those associated with him were rebelling against the Lord's anointed, rebelling against David, and in rebelling against him, they were rebelling against God himself, seeking to frustrate God's plan of salvation. Wittingly or unwittingly, I don't know. We can't say what the ultimate sense of their understanding was, but whether it was witting or unwitting, they were still opposing the work of God, opposing God's plan of salvation, which was promised through David and through his seed. And so David's concern was for that. His concern was not so much for himself. It was for God's glory and the blessing of God on his people, the people of David's day, but down through the ages. And in that we do see Christ. In that, this is a type of Christ. His great desire was and is to glorify his Father and bless his people. He gave his whole life for that. He's still at work at the right hand of the Father doing that. And when he returns, he will complete that work which he began at the cross. And then he will establish his promised kingdom. And in that kingdom, he will establish righteousness in all of the earth. So there we do see our Lord. We do see his plan. It is to repay the wicked with justice and establish righteousness on the earth. Well, in verses 11 and 12, David requests recovery as the sign of God's approval. And we can perhaps see our Lord in that, because he was afflicted, he was put to death by his enemies, and yet he was restored in the resurrection. And in that, God shows his approval of his Son and the accomplishment of his work. And then in verse 13, David concludes with a doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This final verse is as much directed against those who oppose the Lord and deny his plan of salvation, seek to frustrate his plan of salvation. It's as much directed toward them as it is directed toward the Lord himself. He will be blessed forever and forever. And those who trust in him will be blessed with him. But those who resist the Lord, those who oppose the Lord, will not be blessed. Now, the blessing that he describes here is future blessing, but it's not restricted to the future. It is the present experience of our Lord's people. As we live by faith in him, as we study his word, as we trust in his word, as we obey his word, obey his promises, we are blessed. And the fact that our Lord passed through this life as a man, experiencing the difficulties and the hardships that we all experience, he is able now to sympathize with us. That is one reason why Christ became a man, in order that he might suffer as a man. As God, he cannot suffer. God cannot suffer. But as a man, he did suffer, and he came to know the sufferings of you and of me, and is able to be a sympathetic high priest, one who intervenes on our behalf. And that's what the author of Hebrews writes of in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. If you've been rejected or betrayed, he understands and sympathizes better than any living human being. He has experienced the worst rejection, the blackest betrayal, and he invites you and me to draw near to the throne of grace, to seek help from him. And he promises to give it. It's no empty promise. He's not one who has concern that goes no farther than pity and says, go, be warm, be filled. No, he has the kind of concern that David writes of here, practical concern. He knows how to help, and he will. He is faithful always. As he promises, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He is the friend to the helpless. Maybe you're here this morning, and you are more helpless than you realize. You are if you've not believed in Christ as Savior. Our Lord said, he who is not with me is against me. Indifference towards Christ is the same as open rebellion against him. And if that's your condition, an indifferent person or a person in open rebellion, then you're in the same camp as Absalom and Ahithophel, who opposed their king. And their end was destruction, and that's a fitting picture, a fitting type of what is to come for all who rebel against the Lord God, against Christ, and oppose Him. But there is a way of escape, and that is through repentance and faith in Christ, in laying down the arms of resistance and submitting to the King of Kings, who suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And for all who come to Him in faith, trusting only in Him and what He has done, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness of the worst of sins. Forgiveness even of the sin of betrayal in all of its ugly forms. There's forgiveness in Christ, and there's life everlasting. If you've not believed in Christ, I urge you, believe in Him. And if you have, may the Lord bless this psalm and the encouragement that it gives to your heart. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the encouragement that is given to us in this psalm, encouragement set against a black background of betrayal and treachery, a background that reminds us of what we are of ourselves. It would be so easy to point the finger, and yet there's nothing that is described in this psalm or any treachery throughout the Bible that we cannot claim as our own. We cannot claim as something that we potentially can do, and yet in Your grace You have intervened to change us and remind us in such passages as this that You're faithful when we're not, and You are good, and You are gracious, and You are full of mercy, and we thank You for that. Pray that You would encourage us with these things as we leave and we prepare for another week. Fit us for the spiritual conflict that we will enter. May we be men and women, having received Christ, that show Christ and live lives of faithful service to You. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.